Well, we've reached now the third and final section of Paul's narrative here, his historical narrative. We just finished the second section, which was his second trip to Jerusalem. And we broke that into three different sections over five messages. And so by way of summary, since chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, where Paul affirms that his gospel is not man's gospel, he didn't receive it from man, nor did it come by way of man, but it came by way of revelation of Jesus Christ. Since those remarks, in an effort to support them and defend them, Paul focused on his own historical background in Judaism, followed by his conversion on the Damascus Road, and then his relationship or the lack thereof with the Jerusalem apostles, primarily emphasizing that he spent all of 2 weeks in a span of 17 years, approximately, with those Jerusalem apostles, indicating that neither his message or ministry flowed from them or through them. Then he follows that by making clear the subsequent time he did spend with the apostles, these pillar apostles, as he calls them, after those 17 years, it only proved to affirm that both his message and his ministry were indeed owned and approved by God. And he does this by pointing to his Gentile test case, Titus, whom he brought with him to Jerusalem. He points to him saying he wasn't compelled, he wasn't forced to be circumcised. And at the end of the day, those men, those pillars, added nothing to Paul's gospel. In fact, verse 9 tells us they actually extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul, proving once again they were on the same page, they were on the same team. Then Paul decides to end his historical biographical narrative, this defense of his apostolic ministry and message, by dropping this bombshell of a clash upon the Galatians. This confrontation with the apostle Peter. And no doubt they were aware of this confrontation. There's no doubt about that. I mean, after all, Antioch was much closer to the Galatian region than it even was to Jerusalem. And those brethren would have heard about this skirmish that took place, at least some version of it. And Paul wants to make sure they hear the right version of it. In fact, I would venture to say that these Judaizers that were causing these Galatian brethren trouble here in this letter were likely spinning their own version of what happened between Peter and Paul in effort to further discredit Paul, his character, and his ministry. And brethren, John Stott, I believe, says it well. This is without a doubt, he says, the most intense and dramatic episode in the New Testament. Here are two leading apostles of Jesus Christ face to face in complete and open conflict. I agree with Stott. This and Paul and Barnabas' heated dispute there, we find in Acts, which ended in separation, are easily two of the most dramatic events that took place in the first century church age. In this instance, the stage doesn't get any bigger. The two biggest figures in church history, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Two men that Luke pretty much spent all of his ink writing the Acts of the Apostles. He spent his ink upon those two men. The first half of that book is on Peter's preaching ministry, and the second half is on Paul's ministry. I mean, if you're looking for an epic moment in church history, this is it. These two men going toe to toe. I mean, I would have loved to have been there and sat in on this situation and seen how it played out. And I know we're familiar with it. You know, we have it in our Bibles. But brethren, this is such an unexpected, shocking situation. And the way Paul presents it's even shocking. I mean, he just finished talking about the Jerusalem apostles extending the right hand of fellowship. And then he follows that with, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." I mean, good night. You talk about drastic turnaround. We're just told in verse 9, which sounds like, you know, the great unity taking place here. There's fellowship. You know, this joyous camaraderie taking place amongst the pillars and Paul. And then Paul just does a 180. Boom. Strongly opposing Peter. I mean, I came to visit Jerusalem. It was a rather friendly bunch. That was warmly received. But you know, when Peter came back up to Antioch, I jumped in his face, condemned him, and called him a hypocrite. What? I mean, what's the deal here? Is Paul just some hot-headed guy that just can't get along with other people? I mean, can you imagine what this would have looked like if they had social media? I mean, Paul would have been so maligned, so torn to shreds by people. And although we're not told, I believe that's precisely what was happening. Just wasn't on social media. I mean, this, brethren, this is Peter. This isn't just some nobody here. This is Peter, the well-beloved, highly esteemed rock of the church. I mean, this is the guy. This is the man of men. Mr. Water Walker himself. I mean, if anyone who is anyone that knew anything about Christianity, if they knew anything about this movement or the way as it was becoming known, if they knew anything, they knew this. Peter was Jesus' right-hand man. And listen to the word choices of Paul in reference to him. Opposed, condemned, hypocrisy, not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul doesn't sound like he's all that impressed or awed by Peter, does he? I mean, quite the opposite. I mean, what is it? I mean, is he just jealous of Peter's status among the people? I mean, is that it? Is this Paul's pride coming to the surface? Because he just can't bear with the attention that Peter's received since he'd walked into town, into Antioch there? I mean, no doubt Peter's arrival into Antioch created quite a stir among the brethren. You can imagine this, right? You see him. I mean, Peter's coming. Oh, yeah. I mean, they had all kinds of questions for Peter, wouldn't you? I would. Peter's coming to town. They couldn't wait for that fellowship. I mean, you sit down with Peter, you're asking him all kinds of questions about the Lord. How did he pray? What did you guys do when you were alone? What did you talk about? I mean, what was it? What was his favorite food? Did he sleep? How long did he sleep? How did he sleep? I mean, did Jesus ever tell a joke? I mean, Peter, what was it like when he washed your feet? I mean, Peter, I heard you paid taxes for the whole team by Jesus putting a gold coin in a fish's mouth. Well, I mean, how'd that go down? What was happening there? I mean, you have to remember, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures. They're hearing about all these things secondhand. And now you got the first-hand guy coming. He's in the church. Peter, did you really walk on water? How was that? I mean, did he really calm the sea by just saying, be still? Did he really feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a couple fish? I mean, how did that happen, Peter? I mean, can you imagine the fellowship meals? That would have been glorious. Peter the Rock was equivalent in popularity to our modern-day rock stars. I mean, you wanted to be by the guy. Everybody knew who he was. But let me assure you, the Apostle Paul was not jealous of Peter. This had nothing to do with jealousy over another man's status. But it had everything to do with jealousy over the truth of the gospel. You see it there in the text, right? What's Paul so worked up about? Well, verse 14. I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And what we learn from this encounter, brethren, are many things, but at least this. That a person can believe in the gospel and confess the gospel with their mouth, but if their lives or their conduct do not line up with that gospel, in essence, they are denying the gospel. And this is what has Peter, or Paul, so worked up. Because Peter, of all people, Peter was denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. and causing others to do the same. And the word condemned here that Paul uses is no light term. This word translated condemned in this passage is the Greek word katakrino. It's the very same word translated condemned that Paul uses in writing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:32, when he says, "But when we are judged by the Lord," he's speaking of Christians here, "when we're judged as Christians, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned." That's the word. "We may not be condemned along with the world." Same word. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Mark 16:16, when he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Same word. And notice, Jesus does not include baptism in the equation of those who will be condemned. Meaning our salvation has everything to do with believing and faith and not baptism. However, Paul does use this word condemn to describe Peter. Peter. "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." And the kind of standing Paul's talking about here is standing before God condemned. Like I said, this is very strong language by the Apostle Paul. In fact, this language has thrown Catholic theologians into a fury, into a fit. They stumble all over this passage, not knowing what to do with their beloved Peter, whom they try to make to be a pope. They have no real answer for it. In fact, you know what the answer is? Oh, they're playing out a scene here. This really didn't happen. There really wasn't a conflict, you see. They're playing this out to teach the brethren something. They have to go there. That's sinking sands, what it is. Now, is Paul suggesting that Peter lost his salvation here by this behavior he was exhibiting? Not at all. But what he is saying is that this kind of behavior, if persisted in and embraced as a way of life, marks those who are condemned before God. No matter if those people are the Apostle Peter or not. God's not a respecter of persons. You see, what this also underscores for us is as much as authority as the pillar apostles had and Paul, and they did have authority. They did. That authority was subservient to the gospel. The gospel has the highest authority. Peter, despite being named the rock of the church by Jesus, and yes, I do believe he was named such by Jesus, despite that, even Peter's authority did not exceed that of the gospel. And yes, that gives Catholics further trouble because of their veneration of Peter. Again, I take us back to chapter 1, verse 8. We keep coming back to this verse. Paul believes the same thing about himself. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you," oh, it's okay as long as you're an apostle. All right, you know, it's okay because once saved, always saved. That's not what Paul says. What's he say? Accursed. Let him be accursed. And we looked at that word. That's someone cursed of God. That's not someone headed for glory. And this is serious stuff. And we're going to park here for a couple of weeks, at least a couple of weeks, because there's so much to unpack in these verses. And really, there's so much history leading up to this moment that helps us explain this moment. I mentioned at the outset of this series that the heart of this letter and the reason behind Paul writing this letter is found there in the first five verses of chapter 3. But what we find in these verses here in chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, is the incidental cause for those verses. At least the incidental cause that best summarizes the problem. And it just so happens to be an apostle of all people, Peter, highlighting the problem at hand. Yes, Paul does tackle circumcision primarily, but he ends up really touching on all these major Jewish, what many people refer to as boundary markers, Jewish boundary markers that flow from Old Testament law. We just can't say the law of Moses here, because circumcision didn't come from Moses, it came from Abraham, right? But these Old Testament Jewish practices distinguish the Jews as being Jewish, as God's people. It distinguished them from everybody else. And in the Jewish mind, that meant the difference between being part of God's people and not being part of God's people. To practice the main Jewish boundary markers, which were circumcision, the Sabbath, and the dietary laws, was to be a true Jew. To not do those things would automatically place you outside of the favor of God, outside of His kingdom, outside of His family, outside the people of God. And while it's tempting to get into this food fight here, as it were, seeing it's Fellowship Sunday, I am going to forego that. And we'll talk more specifics about that in our next message. But I want to draw your attention to the phrase Paul uses there that I just referred to earlier. In the middle of verse 14, the truth of the gospel. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, I want you to look back at verse 5. We went over this. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. So that what, Paul? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is all about the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul's concerned about when he's faced with circumcision and food and all these ethnic differences. It's the gospel. It's always the gospel. It's making it sure it's not compromised in any way, shape, or form. It's making sure it's upheld. It's making sure it's central. It's making sure it's unstained. It's not polluted by additions and subtractions, by the stupidness of men, by the foolishness of men, by the pride of men. Making sure it's free from the devilish doctrines of man's contribution. That's, brethren, that's always the threat. It's always been the threat. And so before I get to grappling with any more of this text, I want to zoom out a bit, in fact, quite a bit, and travel back, way back to the beginning. So please turn to Genesis chapter 3. And I know this is not going to be anything new for most of us here, but I want us to get a grasp. I think it's going to help us get a grasp of the conflict and how it came into being. I think this will be helpful to see as Christians, to be reminded of the subtleties of false religion. And if you're not a Christian here today, this is the very reason why. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, he blames his wife. The man says, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. There it is. The fall of our parents. We recently developed a tract called "I Am the Door." It's one of seven tracts that I've been seeking to develop for some time now, covering Jesus' seven I Am statements. I guess eight if you include Jesus' statement of "Before Abraham was, I am." Anyway, Nino helped me write that tract. In fact, most of what's written came from her. I simply modified and subtracted and added a few things. And the artwork was done by Jacinda. Those ladies didn't do that to be recognized, but nonetheless, they're getting recognized right now. I am very interested in utilizing the gifts of the church. I think that's important. Anyway, I often use the very first sentence of that tract when I'm preaching on campus because I think it's something people need to be made aware of in our day. And it essentially says, there are approximately 4,200 religions in the world. 4,200 religions in the world. That's a lot of religions in the world that promise life after death. In some way, some shape, some form, they promise life after death by way of some kind of human contribution, some kind of human striving or achievement. All of them do that except Christianity. Brethren, friends, outside of Christianity, all other, let's say 4,199 religions are false religions. And they're false because there's only one true religion. And I know that's not a popular message, but it's true. But all 4,199 of those false religions can be traced right back here to Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we find the fountainhead of all false religion. First of all, let's just define religion. Because I hear very well-meaning Christians say, "Well, I don't believe in religion, I believe in Jesus." And you know that statement might sound nice and Christocentric and, you know, kind of underscoring the heart of what's most important. And that's true. I can appreciate it. I can understand why someone would say that. It makes no sense. The term religion, even if you just Google it, you know what you get? The belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power. Which kind of surprised me. Actually, if you were defining Christianity, that pretty much nails it, right? The Lord Jesus, superhuman power. I think Webster more accurately defines it as service and worship of the supernatural. That is, supernatural being, supernatural deity. You see, religion is the bridge that connects human beings to the realm of the supernatural. That's what religion is. A realm that contains both holy and unholy. And there's a whole lot of connection taking place in the unholy realm. A whole lot. And the reason why I like saying on the campus there's 4,200 religions in the world is because the reality is, think about that. Think about what that says. There's 4,200 religions in the world. What does that tell us? That tells us divinity exists. That tells us no matter how hard man tries to push it away, deny it, debunk it, there set the facts, right? You can search high, you can search low, you can go from mountain to valley to plain to desert, from this continent to that continent, to this country to that country, this region and that region. You can go to the remotest jungle, out to the tundras, the distant tundras. You know what you're going to find? You know what you cannot be denied? Religion. It cannot be denied. Religion finds its way in every nook and cranny of this fallen world. How? Why? Because God is real. That's why. And it's not because man in all his beggarly, ignorant condition constructs something that doesn't exist. Now, yes, because man's fallen and depraved, he does end up constructing something of his mind, a god of his own imagination. But no, worldwide, this idea of supreme deity is stamped upon the human race. And nearly 600 or 6,000 years of man's existence still can't shake it. Can't shake it. You know why? You can't shake reality. You can't shake what's real. Oh, you can try. You can hate that reality. You can refuse to acknowledge it and even seek to push it away from your thought and mind, which is exactly what human beings do. And most of you probably became aware this week of Abraham Piper, right? John's son. Newfounded popularity of mocking Christianity, of debunking it, so to speak. Well, you got all these young kids that grew up in evangelical circles. And all it really does is underscore my point today. Evangelical circles that, they were Christians at one point, but now they're just debunking it all. It's all a bunch of garbage. It's all a bunch of foolishness. It's just a crutch for people, the weak people. And yet, strangely enough, they can't get rid of it. They can't get Christianity out of their mind, right? See, I was talking about earlier this guy in the unicorn outfit. You know, if you came up and told me about, you were convinced that unicorns are real, I'd laugh and move on, and I wouldn't even talk about them. I wouldn't even think about them. You got people trying to convince you God's not real, and they can't stop talking about God. They can't stop thinking about Him. Why is that? We all know why. Because we're going to all face, we all have a God with whom we have to do. All of us. Paul opens his letter to the Romans highlighting this reality. For what can be known of God is plain to them. It can't be clearer. It's plain, Paul says. Because why? God has shown it to them. You look out the door, He's there and He's there and He's everywhere. Creation shows that our own conscience bears witness to this reality. Oh, we try to suppress it away and suppress it and do away with it. Mankind can scoff and ridicule and laugh and deny it all they want, but they know it's true. They know deep down inside it is true. They don't want it to be true. So they develop theories and lies and believe them and try to convince themselves of them. And there they go swallowing, just whirling down and down in that spiral of depravity. And God gave them over, and God gave them over, and God gave them over. And you see it in their life as they sink deeper and deeper in their defiance of the living God. God has etched a God consciousness within each and every one of us. Why? Because He made us. That's why. We're in His image. We were made for Him. Why is it man's miserable? Because they're not living for the one they were made for. We were made for Him. Yes, we can suppress it, and people do to their own hurt and shame. But you can't do away with the truth. You can't. Someone once compared it, I love this illustration, compared it to a blind boy. They're out flying the kite, dad's flying, he's got it way up in the sky. The blind boy, and dad hands him the kite string. He can't see the kite, but he feels the tug of the string in the wind, right? All human beings have the tug of eternity within them. They feel it. They know it. They don't know what to do with it. They don't have clarity on it, but it's there. They know it. And they might suppress it, but it dogs all unbelievers all the way to their last dying breath. You want to find out if man's religious? Visit him on his deathbed. All doubts are removed then. All doubts. I was there in the hospital. My grandfather in his last hours, gasping for breath. In the realm of the unholy supernatural came upon him before he left his mortal body, and the man was absolutely terrified. Terrified of what he was seeing. This wasn't a religious man at all. He's terrified because God's real. And He made a hell for those who deny Him. But we have to hasten on. I want to show you the birth of all false religion. It's right here in our text. You see, the devil wasn't done with his deceptive schemes egging Adam and Eve on to eating the fruit they were told not to eat. No, he's just getting started, you see. Verse 7. Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And of course, this is the saddest, most grieving day of human history. Cut off from God. Alienated is the term Paul uses. Ryan was talking about paradise this morning. I remember old Gordon Bayless. Remember that? He would describe the scene as paradise lost. That's it, brethren. The fall of mankind. We lost paradise. Why? As Jeff was saying, God was in it. That's what made it paradise. The presence of God. Walking with God daily in the garden. Gone. Severed. Cut off. Because of sin. Because of rebellion. Sin did that. Separated us from the very one who created us and gave us life. Sin essentially created religion. Because prior to verse 6, sin entering into the world here, there was no need for a bridge, right? Because God was ever present with His people. But verse 6 ushers in sin. And what's the result? Adam and Eve now see their nakedness and they're ashamed of it. And so they go about making some clothing to cover themselves. Note the end of chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no shame before sin. Now they're full of shame because of sin. And so what do they do in response to their shame? They seek to cover it with the work of their own hands. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And the first false religion was birthed on the earth. Man seeking to cover his shame by his own personal achievement or accomplishment. And even though Scripture only gives the devil a short cameo appearance here in his discussion with Eve, you better believe he was all over this idea of man-made coverings to deal with shame. And so in a desperate attempt to ease their guilt-plagued consciences, they start sewing away. Right? That's what man does. But it doesn't seem to work because they heard the Lord coming, it says. And what did they do? They hid themselves. They were so terrified, and rightly so, terrified of God. And so they run into the forest and they hide from God. See, false religion is, it's not a form of religion that brings you closer to God. Never does. It's just the opposite. It's a form of religion, no matter how it feels, no matter how reasonable it sounds. It's a religion that takes you further and further away from the one true God. In fact, it hides you from His face. It conceals you from His glory and His presence. It embeds you into a deep forest of confusion and blindness and deception. And many, many folks are in that forest as I speak. That's what false religion does to people. It started here. It's been doing it every day since. And it's all over the world. And the universal lie that it holds out and deceives mankind with is this: that fallen, sinful creatures that are alienated and strangers to God can cover and atone for their sins simply through the work of their own hands, by their own crafting. Some religious act, some religious work activity, some human contribution, some offering of their own. Essentially, we have 4,199 leaf-covering religions in the world right now. Each with its own leaf design, its own little pattern, its own little shape and fashion. You know, sewn a little bit different, worn a little bit different. But at the end of the day, they're all futile attempts at covering sin. And none of it satisfies God. None of it is acceptable to Him. Look there again at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothe them. Here is the introduction of true religion. In seed form, God provides what is essential and what constitutes true religion, true covering for our sin and shame. You see it there in the verse, right? Who's providing the covering? Not man. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments. God provides covering in true religion. It comes from God. And notice, the covering required blood. Now, the text doesn't say blood, but certainly it's implicit in the text. These are garments of skins, not leaves. An animal was killed and skinned in order for God to provide a covering for Adam and Eve's shame. Something had to die. An innocent sacrifice needed to take place. And so the Lord takes out the knife to an innocent animal, most likely a lamb, introducing and foreshadowing the necessity of a substitutionary atonement. An innocent and blameless sacrifice of another would be the only covering for man's sin that would prove to be acceptable before God. And of course, this points to the Lamb of God who would take away once and for all the sins of all those Christ-believing repentant sinners that would come. The only true bridge between man and God is a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice that God provides, and God alone, not man. Again, true religion is found in faith for what God provides. And all false religion, no matter its name, no matter its origin, no matter its people, no matter its language, all of them base their hope on trusting in something man does, man provides. His own covering, if you will. It's very interesting that the first death referred to in Scripture as an execution that God Himself made. And it was to cover the very thing that caused death, sin. And this gets reinforced for us in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. No doubt this implies that the sons had been taught of the necessity of a sacrifice for their sins. Needed a sin offering. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. You see, once again, God accepts the offering of an innocent substitute for sinners. And here is the death of the firstborn of Abel's flock. Abel recognizes it. He understands what's required. He takes the best of his flock, the firstborn, without blemish, brings him to God, and God accepts it. It was a choice offering to God. No doubt his parents had taught him this. But notice the Lord's response in verse 6. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it." See, there's no room for blame shifting here. No finger pointing at God. Why is Cain rejected? Because his offering as a covering for his sin was the work of his own hands. His unearthing and offering to God of the accomplishments of himself. His own sin-stained labor. "Here you go, Lord. Look what I got for you. Look what I did. Look what I grew. Oh, I tended it. Look at this crop, Lord." And that religious pride epitomizes all false religion. All of it. Instead of humbly embracing and trusting what God provides, it seeks to offer God something it thinks is better. Human achievement. Human contribution. And like all false religion that would follow, it only leads to more darkness. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And brethren, mark it down. The true enemy of all true religion is false religion. The greatest enemy to Christianity is its counterfeit, false Christianity. In fact, you know, we've had some resistance, almost hardly worth mentioning, but the resistance that we've had on campus has come from one professing to be a Christian. We're ruining the message. Of course, because it didn't line up with her ideology, which wasn't scriptural. But the greatest enemy to Christianity is false Christianity. It's always been the case. It was false Jews that murdered the Jewish prophets. It was false religious elite that persistently dogged Jesus every step. It would not rest content until they had him nailed to a tree of judgment. Again, throughout the book of Acts, we find it was false religious Jews that persecuted and pushed the secular authorities to act against Christians. It was the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages and through the Reformation period that persecuted and wickedly put to death Christian after Christian who would not submit to their false dogma. The religion of Cain is a religion of death through and through. It's a religion of trusting in self. And notice the outcome of those who trust in self. Look at the last half of verse 12. "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And then verse 16. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord." As I said earlier, the way of Cain is not a pathway of drawing near to God. It is a pathway that takes you further and further away from the living God. Whereas the religion of Abel is the religion of trusting another, as the old Puritans would say, trusting in an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside yourself. Of course, we come to know that in the New Testament is the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our only means of righteousness. But this trend of false religion only continued and multiplied after Cain. And eventually the wickedness of Cain-esque religion became so great for God to bear that He just wipes everybody out in the flood. Except Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, favor with God is always on the basis of what God does and provides. It's always on the basis of grace. not us. And yet, God wiping out the world. You see, Cain religion runs so deep in the human race that through Noah's sons it eventually led to the pride of men building this giant tower to boast in themselves of at Babel there. And God quickly puts an end to that by dividing men up through language. But what that ended up doing is just dispersing the religion of Cain abroad in the world. And so here you have it migrating and infiltrating the whole globe. And so what the Lord decides to do, He calls out Abraham. He would call a people to Himself in the way of Abel through faith, through this servant Abraham. True religion is a religion that trusts in God and relies on His provision and power, and God was going to demonstrate it through Abraham. However, even in the establishment of the nation of Israel, the devil infiltrates and roots himself in that religion of Cain right there in the midst of the camp. In fact, most of Israel proved to be that of Cain. They barely make it out of Egypt, for crying out loud, an escape that just overwhelmingly was dominated by God's power and provision and deliverance from bondage. And yet here they are. Moses is up on the mount, receiving instruction from God. He's been miraculously delivered and profound ways. And what they saw demonstrated. And what is their thought? Aaron, make for us gods. Yeah, let's put all the gold together. Make us, in fact, create for us the God that delivered us out of Egypt. And so Aaron does just that. Crafts up the golden calf. Israel, here's your God. Cain religion. You see, it's always a counterfeit. It's always something close, something seems suitable, seemingly the same. You know, the devil, he can take his staff and turn it into a serpent too. He can turn water into blood too. He does that. He's the master chameleon. You know, just a few changes and adjustments. You want to have the same kind of terms, same kind of language. It's got to look something like it, but not the real thing, you see. False religion, it's not always outside religion, right? It's inside too. Very much inside. It's both inside and outside. And Jesus affirms this for us in the parable of the tares, right? Israel always had a remnant. Always. But Israel was surrounded by falsehood everywhere. The same is true with Christianity. There's always been false forms of Christianity. Brethren, our country is glutted with it. False forms of Christianity. The serpent works just as much to look like the real thing by creating false imitations as much as he does by setting up opposing ideologies that significantly oppose true religion. He's on both ends of the spectrum working here. It's all about deceiving the human race in any fashion wherein mankind takes the bait. And sadly, most of mankind takes the bait in the religion of Cain. They do. See Christianity? It has boundary markers too, right? Wearing the cross, counting the beads, burning the candles, repeating the prayers, Sunday rituals of showing up to service and coming back, and religious traditions left and right in the realm of Christianity. Judaism was no different. All Jews everywhere knew the law. They knew the sacrificial system. Judaism, just like Christianity, had heartless, nominal, religious people all over the place. In fact, they made up the bulk of the people. People who went through the motions of offering sacrifice. It was just all heartless religiosity. It's all it was. And the Lord would say of such people through the prophet Amos, He says this, I hate, I despise your feasts, And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. God hates dead religion. Hates it. And most of Cain, or most of Israel, was that. Dead religion. Cain religion. They didn't offer sacrifices from a broken-hearted, we heard it this morning, a broken and contrite heart, right? The sacrifices weren't offered in that. Sensing their own guilt in need of a Savior, in need of a covering, appealing to God in faith with a good conscience, looking toward and trusting in the Messiah that God would provide for us. No, they presumed upon God. They trusted in their animals and their rituals and their traditions and Jewish heritage. They trusted in their ordained boundary markers that God had set for them. But that became their trust, not God. Most of the nation only proved to be hard-hearted, self-righteous Cainites, trusting in their religious works and not in the God who brought them into these blessed covenant, these covenant blessings. And so the Lord would send prophet after prophet, calling Israel to repentance, calling them to turn and trust the Lord, only to have those prophets killed by the very ones God sent them to. And by the time we reached the New Testament era, after 400 years of silence, whatever was left of Israel and the Jewish people was completely overloaded with ridiculous rules and regulations set down by the religious elite, wherein they completely trusted in their Jewishness. Particularly those three external boundaries, circumcision, the Sabbath, and the dietary laws. Oh, that was to be a Jew. That was to be God's people. Inconceivable if you weren't in those, doing those three things to consider yourself the people of God. These and all manner of rabbinic traditions had become the trust of most Jewish people. Judaism had become nothing more than Cain religion. The exception of the remnant. Oh yes, there's always a remnant. Those few who looked to and believed in the Messiah to come. And He came. Praise God. And He lived a perfect life to become a perfect sacrifice. To secure a perfect redemption for all those who were in the way of Abel. Those who looked to and trusted in God's provision. And He died bearing their sin upon Himself, satisfying everything the law required. And He rose from the grave 3 days later. And then began this new, wonderful new covenant age. The church age. And what was unique about it? Oh, this. God would now dwell with His people. Not by way of a temple made with hands. But God would dwell with His people by His Spirit. He would fulfill the promises He made to the prophet Ezekiel, who said this, I will sprinkle water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. You shall be My people and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. You catch what God's saying there? You hear that? You hear those words? This is all about what God does. This is all about what He provides. I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give a new heart. I will put it within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will put My Spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in My statutes. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will do it all because I'm God. This is all about Me. This is all about My program and My covering and My atonement and My work, My way. And yes, it's for you, but it's Mine. And so the promise was fulfilled and the Spirit's unleashed and poured out on that early church in the day of Pentecost. And they began sharing this most wonderful news, this gospel message. And God turned some of these Cainites into worshipers of the Lord Jesus by taking away their own stony hearts and giving them a heart of flesh. No longer trusting in themselves, no longer trusting in their religious works or their heritage, but in the living God. in the Messiah, in the Christ, in the resurrected one. And yet, in the midst of it all, what happened is what's still happening today. People started professing faith in Jesus, but it was only external. It was nothing more than mental assent to Jesus facts. Well, I believe this, and I believe nothing internal, nothing within. No work of God, but no new birth, no new creation, no taking away the stony heart and replacing it with the heart of flesh, no circumcision of the heart. In fact, the focus was circumcision of the flesh. The keeping of the Mosaic law, the externals, and these became known as the Judaizers. Oh, they believed Jesus was the Christ. They believed He was the Messiah. They believed in His resurrection, but they said that was not enough. You cannot be saved and be made the true people of God by just having faith in Him. Can't happen. You have to be circumcised. You have to adhere to the law of Moses. And they were infiltrating the church, including these churches in Galatia. They were infiltrating the churches with all their hellish dogma. And it was nothing more than Cain wearing Abel's clothes. That's all it was. Sheep. Sheep's clothing. Wolves wearing sheep's clothing. That's what these men were. And Paul cries out, anathema! Away with it! Cursed of God! That's not in step with the truth of the gospel. Your message is not a message of hope. Because God's gospel is all about what He does for sinners, not what sinners do for Him. And that obliterates American Christianity at large. And I'm going to seek to apply this to Peter and Paul's confrontation with him in our next message. But I want to close just asking you to please search your own heart. And I want you to, please, for the sake of your never dying soul, search your heart and answer this question with the utmost honesty before God. You're going to stand before God. Trying to impress me or anybody else here doesn't do your soul anything. You're going to stand before God one day, maybe very soon. You owe it to your own soul to be honest. Ask yourself this question before the all-searching God of Almighty God. His eyes, they pierce through, they see, they know. They know what's sitting there. You're not fooling Him. Is your religion nothing more than the way of Cain? Is it? Does your hope rest in what you've done? Or what you're going to do? Does it have something attached to you? Well, yeah, I said a prayer back in 2008. I got the certificate. I was baptized then. I'm not where I should be. I kind of, you know, Satan's got me off track a little bit. But you know, I got that certificate. I remember that preacher. He prayed for me. Yeah, I remember. Hey, I was in the hospital. I was sick, and I was gonna die. God healed me. So I know things are good. I'm good with God. No, that's not the answer. It's not the answer you want. Is your hope anchored in circumstances? Is your hope anchored in something you've done? Or is it completely anchored in what God has done? Is your only hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His blood, His righteousness, and that's it? Or is there something else? Has God cleansed you? I mean, we heard the promise of the prophet, right? Has God cleansed you from all your uncleanness? Is that true? Is that a reality in your life? Or is your coming to church an attempt to cover your sin? A lot of people do that. A lot of people are deceived in thinking, I give my best effort in coming to church. In the end of the day, it's going to help me before God. That's a lie out of hell. That's Cain religion. That's fig leaves is what it is. Has God given you a new heart? Are you the same old you you've always been? Christianity is life-changing. Old things pass away. All things become new. What am I in? We're just finding out the greatness of this thing. If you don't know anything of that, something's wrong. Something's wrong. If you're the same old you, my friend, you're still in your sins. Has God put His Spirit within you? You know one way of knowing whether or not that's true? He causes us to walk in His statutes. In New Testament terms, He causes us to follow Jesus Christ. Right? And obey Him as Lord and Christ. Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice." And they just go about doing their own thing. And then they come back on Sunday and they hear My voice. No, that's not what He says. "My sheep hear My voice." They follow Me. They're on My footsteps. They're all about Me. They follow Me. Why? Because they know Me. And they know Me because I've made Myself known to them. That's the gospel. You see, true religion is true revelation. And it's known by the living God making it known to you. It's not by man doing. It's the life of God in the soul of man. That's what Christianity is. It's something only God does. You can't do it. And that's intended to do the very thing Joshua talked about in the first hour. To make you like a little desperate child banging on the door. "Help! I need help!" That's what the gospel is intended to do. Not add and tack something onto your life. It's to make you a desperate sinner and recognize you're bankrupt before the living God. You need Him. Cry out to Him. Your dead religion's doing nothing for your soul. Abandon it today and trust the living Christ. Lay hold of Him by faith. To fall short of that is to fall short of true religion. And so, Father, we pray, please, have mercy on sinners. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.